Our souls are in your hands, Lord God, and we feel our weakness. We know our need. We see the vulnerability of man, both physically and spiritually, as we look at the scenes in the world around us, and we look within. And so we depend upon you. We depend upon you now this morning. Lord, we want to meet with you. That's why we're here. And we pray that your Spirit would come to us to be our teacher, to lead us into truth, and to help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body, Ecclesiastes 12:12. There are many books. There are many Christian books. You read till your head spins and your eyeballs fall out. Not a recommended course of action, but you can. But there are a few books in particular of such value, such keen insight into the Scriptures and into the human condition. Some of these books were written more recently, some of them some time ago, and yet remain relevant. They are timeless. And we will launch this morning into the study of one such book, and this is by John Owen on temptation. It's a small work, 150 pages. Its actual title is Of Temptation, The Nature and Power of It, The Danger of Entering Into It, and The Means of Preventing That Danger with the Resolution of Sundry Cases Thereunto Belonging. Good Puritan title for a Puritan work. A word about John Owen and his writing style. We could say a variety of things, but let me read you something from Packer. There is no denying that Owen is heavy and hard to read. That is not so much due to obscure arrangement as to two other factors. The first is his lumbering literary gait. Owen travels through it, that is, subject with the elephant's grace and solid step, if sometimes also with his ungainly motion, says Andrew Thompson. That puts it kindly. Well, he goes on. Owen's hard to read. If you ever tried it, you have experienced it. The second obscuring factor is Owen's austerity as an expositor. He has a lordly disdain for broad introductions that ease the mind gently into a subject, and for comprehensive summaries that gather up the scattered points into a small space. He obviously carries the whole of his design in his head and expects the readers to do the same. And then his literary style as well has to do with his prose, which is hardly a fresh, relevant, contemporary, brisk approach. Well, Owen's style is often stigmatized as cumbersome and tortuous. It may help to read it aloud. That sometimes makes it clear. But, so why are we doing this? It's because he has a lot to say. And when you first read it, you say, oh man, that takes so long. I mean, we read his title, and you say, boy, he has the gift of making a little expand into a lot. Ah, that's the trick. It's actually the opposite. Owen has the gift of putting a lot in a little. You wouldn't guess that from his title. But the point is, you have to think while you read Owen. And you probably got to go back and read the last sentence again. Because you know what? He had a lot to say. And you got to think about, ooh, where was he going with that? That leads me into this whole deal. Then that's really where I live at. Those who think as they read find Owen's expansiveness, a little and a lot, suggestive, and his fulsomeness, fertilizing. So it takes you off into other directions, and he's suggestive rather than comprehensive as you read, but you got to read slow. Well, we could say more, but we'll stop there about his style. Another time we'll talk about his life, because I want to dive in to our subject this morning. Now, Owen on Temptation, the full, unabridged, unexpurgated edition is in volume 6 of Owen's works. You'll find that in the library. Volume 6 contains actually 3 works on sin and temptation, one on mortification. Now, Eric Washington dealt with mortification here in this Sunday school class a couple years ago. That's where you start. Start with that treatise. Then there is the second on temptation. We'll be dealing with that beginning this morning. And then there is another on indwelling sin. And we will not deal with that, at least at this time. So, the full thing here in Owen's works, but there are some updated abridgments, additions that I want to talk a little bit about. So there's 2 of particular value. One is this abridgment published in 2007, abridgment and updating of Owen on Temptation, entitled Temptation Resisted and Repulsed. This is my first recommendation for you. Now, if you want to get really serious about it, this is my second recommendation for you. And this one's abridged, Temptation Resisted and Repulsed. This is unabridged, but there's a lot of editing that goes on in it to make the chapter headings more clear and to explain old words and stuff like that. Now, this volume has all 3 of the sin and temptation treatises in it, including the one on temptation, but also mortification and indwelling sin. This is Overcoming Sin and Temptation by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor. They're the editors. They say this is an unabridged but updated edition of Owen's 3 classic works, which preserves all of Owen's original content, but seeks to make it a bit more accessible. So these are my 2 top recommendations for you. There's another, a little bit older edition, originally published in the 80s and recently republished with a little bit different title, and it's John Owen, Triumph Over Temptation. There's a lot of abridgment that has gone on in this work, and it's edited by James Houston, and his principle was to seek the kernel and remove the husk, but he cut out about half of the original content in so doing. So, there you have it, various editions. We begin this morning with the nature of temptation. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. So Owen's foundational text on temptation is Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Let's look at the larger context of that so we're not taking something out of context that we'll be spending a lot of time with. Verses 30 through 46. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Mark 14:38, virtually the same wording, "keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation." Luke 22:46, a little bit different, but not much. "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So all three gospel accounts are very similar, maybe because it's so important for us to get the exact concept. But if you put them together, maybe the entire message is rise, watch, and pray that you enter not into temptation. Owen points to Proverbs 23:34. You may recall the passage. It's about the drunkard. And there it says, "You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast." So the context here is about the stupefying and blinding effects of drunkenness. And then we have this verse. So I'm going to ask you a question. I'll prepare you here because I've been talking. "You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down in the top of a mast." What's the point? What's he saying? What are you going to be like? This person who's blinded and senses and thought processes are dulled by their drunkenness. What's he saying here?
Unawareness of danger.
Ooh, yes. So you've got somebody in the middle of the sea, maybe in the middle of a storm, I don't know, and he lies down in the boat in the middle. Or maybe he goes up to the top of a mast and decides to have a nap. The picture is someone who is overborne by security in the mouth of destruction, in Owen's words. He feels so safe. He's got to be drunk. In a very dangerous situation. Owen says that's the very situation with the disciples here in the garden. The master is a little distance from them praying. Hebrews 5:7, he's praying with loud crying and tears. His soul is being poured out. If they listened, I bet they could hear him. Maybe they couldn't understand the words, but if he's crying just a little distance away, with loud crying and tears to the Father, surely they could hear the agony of his soul being poured out. He is beginning to taste the cup filled with curse and wrath due to them for their sins. Let this cup, he tastes it. "Let this cup pass from me." And what he feels, he pours out in words and emotion. The master is a little distance from them. Back in Jerusalem, Judas has talked to the Jews. They're scurrying about. They're gathering a mob They've got various weapons with them. They're getting ready to march up. Right now, at this freeze frame, at this point in time, down in Jerusalem, all that's happening. A few minutes, few hours, they'll march right up here and they'll seize Jesus, and off it goes. Men overborne by security in the mouth of destruction. Just a little earlier, Jesus had a heart-to-heart with them, and he told them that he would be betrayed, verses 21 through 25. He will be slain, verse 31. He's just told them that he is currently deeply grieved. How many times do you ever hear Jesus say that? And he stands up at the in a storm on a boat and he says, "Peace be still. You guys are all upset for nothing." And now Jesus says, "My soul is deeply grieved. To the point of death." And it's evident. Verse 37, he began to be grieved and distressed, and he said, "My soul is deeply grieved." You could read it on his face, even if he hadn't said it. Jesus asks them, verse 38, "Remain here and keep watch with me." The Master, who is deeply grieved, asks them, "Keep watch with me." The divine human being seeks for human support in this time of greatest trial and distress. And like men asleep on the top of a mast, at this time, they zone out and they fall asleep. Owen says, "Even the best of saints, left to themselves, will quickly appear to be less than men, to be nothing. All our own strength is weakness, and all our wisdom, folly." Peter, one of them, has just asserted in verse 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I am Peter, the bold one. Peter, the impetuous one. Peter, I'm always there. You can count on me." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." We don't have to wait long to see the outcome. All our own strength is weakness, and all our wisdom is folly. Jesus says to him in verse 40, "Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour?" Well, we haven't even gotten to the denial. So how will Peter hold out for a lifetime of faithfulness and resistance to temptation if he couldn't watch for an hour? How will you die with your master, Peter, by being asleep at the wheel? Peter, how can you make such a bold assertion and then so quickly be careless? But then, in Owen's words, don't we find the root of that same treachery abiding and working in our own hearts? And to see the fruit of it brought forth every day, the most noble engagements quickly ending in deplorable negligence. He cites Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, most appropriately so, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Is that relevant? You ever experienced that? I do. Well, it is in this context that Jesus utters the words of our foundational text. I mean, this is the key to the whole thing on temptation. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He cautions against an evil temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Secondly, he speaks of how it gains ascendancy or prevalence over our soul. How does that happen? By our entering into it. More about that later. And thirdly, he identifies the way of preventing that. Watch and pray. Well, we begin with talking about the nature of temptation. Temptation in general. Or as Owen says, the general nature of temptation. The word for temptation in the New Testament is used in a couple of different ways. Generally, it means to test or to prove or to try. In other words, to discover what something is made of or what kind of person we are, to know what is in us. God is said to test. We are commanded to test ourselves so that we will know what is in us. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And all that's the same word in the original. Now, different translations sometimes translate the same word test and sometimes translate that word to tempt. But it's understand, that's all the same word. The translating it differently is just an attempt to interpret the meaning to help the reader understand. The temptation in general, then, is to try or to prove, to see what we're made of. But then we come to temptation, what he calls the special nature of temptation. The issue is temptation with respect to evil. And here temptation can be used in a specific way, that is, in the Bible, it is connected with evil. And the way that Owen treats this is, he says, it's used either actively as temptation leads to evil, or passively as temptation contains evil. Explain what he means. I don't know if I'd approach it that way, but again, I'm not Owen, so who cares how I would approach it? we'll explain how he approaches it. So the first of these, actively as it leads to evil, really, this is what we commonly think of as temptation. An active inducement to sin. Here's sin. Don't you want some? Come on. Say yes. That's what we're saying, actively an inducement to sin, a trying to get you to say yes to evil. And that's generally, when we say temptation, that's what we refer to. Owen, one more word on that. In this sense, God tempts no man. James chapter 1 and verse 13, important text. But let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So when God does not tempt anyone, he does not actively induce anyone to sin. He does not actively pull you to say yes to sin. Of course not. How could he do that? He's God. He's perfect. He's holy. So God does not tempt in that sense. There is, on the other hand, this business of passively. And here, Owen refers to, this is really talking about affliction, because it has evil in it. But it's not a temptation to sin. And in the second sense, we're to consider it all joy when we encounter temptations. James chapter 1 and verse 2, New American Standard says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Hey, the word trials is the same word. It's temptations. Same word. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So, in one sense, in this sense, we're to rejoice when we encounter temptations. But on the other hand, Jesus says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. So there's a couple of different senses in which the very same word is used. Owen says, this is a good one, listen to it. So temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. You said, wait a minute. All of a sudden you hit the gas pedal and I'm way back there and you're up there. Hang on, we'll go over some of this again in a little bit different way. But you see what we're saying. Okay. You said, I don't see what you're saying. Just hang on, hang on. You will, you will. All right. So we're going to do the same ground now, but we're going to take a little bit different tack on it, and I think it'll help. The end for which God tempts. So Owen's going to talk about God tempting and Satan tempting. And we're not going to have time to deal with Satan tempting today. I just hope we'll have time to deal with the first one. The end for which God tempts. In other words, the purpose. Why does God tempt? Remember, the same word, sometimes translated test, sometimes translated tempt, is the same word. And here we're using it in that double meaning. The end for which God tempts. All right, Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at this. Now, I want to establish the fact that God does tempt. Because you're saying, man, I don't know where you're coming from. All right, let's look at this. Genesis 22, verses 1, 2, and 12. We've got to do it fast. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Well, you know the story. I'm not going to go over it. Abraham does all this. He's ready to sacrifice his son. The angel Lord calls to him, and he said in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 1, God tests, God tempts Abraham. You say, wait a minute, you just read James 1, God cannot tempt any man. Two different meanings. God does not induce Abraham to sin, but God tempts him. I mean, that's what it says. And some other passages in a moment. Question is, so God tempts Abraham. God tests him. The question is, will Abraham, when the fire is turned up high on the burner, will Abraham obey God and trust God at the highest cost to himself? Is Abraham sold out for God? Or will he follow common sense? Abraham thinks, hey, you know, God would not want me to commit murder, so I don't know what this question's all about, but I know he doesn't mean what he said. I got to follow my common sense. God would not want me to extinguish the promised seed that keeps God's own covenant promises. I know better than what God is telling me to do. I shall reinterpret God's word. God would not want me to exterminate the long-awaited child of promise. I've waited so long. He made Sarah fertile and me capable of bearing seed in impossible situations. You know, like God doesn't do this backwards and forwards at the same time. Common sense tells me God doesn't mean what he says. Will Abraham obey God? Or will he follow common sense? Will he yield to human affection and emotion? And this is underlined by God's very words to him. Take now, in case you forgot, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. So what's Abraham going to do? God tested Abraham. Will he obey God? Or will he yield to human affection? Or will he pursue lifelong ambition? I mean, God promised him a name for all generations. God promised him a land, and he promised a nation with numberless descendants to proceed through one small conduit, his son. Now, wouldn't you like to be the father of all that? And have it all named after you? The sons of Abraham? Will Abraham obey God? Or will he be ambitious? Well, you know the story. Abraham obeys God. Now, that's radical. I don't see how I could have done it. Abraham did. And God says, now I know. Now I know that you fear God. And now Abraham knows what he's made of. Didn't really know before. How will I do in the time of intense trial? I see all these conflicting motives within my heart. Well, what am I really made of? Now I know. And now Abraham knows. And now everybody who reads their Bible knows. Not only about Abraham, but about God, who enables weak men to be strong in trying times. Read Hebrews 11:17 through 19 about Abraham's faith in this situation. Abraham is a model to us of what it means to live by faith, and partly because he passed this test. Now I know. Abraham was tested by God. He passes the test. Now I know. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We're going to try to do all these real quick like. My point is that God does tempt. God does try. Because I know what you were thinking. You were thinking, he's off somewhere. Well, I may be off somewhere, but I don't think I'm off about this. Spoken by Moses to the gathered people as Moses was about to disappear and they were about to go into the land. All the commandment that I am commanding you, Deuteronomy 8:1. All the commandment that I am commanding you today, you should be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you, tempting you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. You could read the rest of the chapter. It's also relevant. The Lord your God was tempting you, testing you. Why? To humble you. Read it, right? The Lord is God. The Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you. Purpose? To humble you. So you wouldn't think so much of yourself. So you wouldn't be so self-confident. Why does God test? Why does God tempt? To humble us. We need it. So how does he humble us? So I'll know my sinfulness. So I'll know my weakness. So I'll know my dependence upon him. Verse 17, to learn faith in him is one of the reasons. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. God's times of tempting show us it ain't you, buddy. You ain't nothing. God takes his hand off you and you fall down. Just this fast. Like Peter. Like the disciples. Like you and me. Like you did yesterday. And I did. He tests us to humble us. So we'll know who we are, what we're made of, and how much we need him. So how does he do that? He tests us. It says here, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, God did not actively induce them to sin, but he put them in the situations where it was going to happen. Israel in the wilderness. And all that's involved there. Does God know what's in my heart? Yeah, he's God. Must mean something more than that. But we don't know. God wants to make it evident. He wants to clarify the confusing situation for us. He may want to make it obvious to God, to me, to anybody who knows me. That's why he tests us. And then when we are proven and pass the test, it is for his glory. Because we depended on him. If we've never been tested, then who knows what we're made of? We have automotive engineers in here. Car company designs a new car. Oh, this will be great. They test it with computer models. Perfect. You've got to have a road test. I mean, what's it going to do? In real life, severe conditions. Same with us. Got to have a road test. Soldiers start with boot camp. Does the new recruit have what it takes to be a soldier? Can he take it? We better find out now rather than on the battlefield that he's a wimp and a coward. So God tests us. And he tested the Israelites. He let them be hungry. And then, we don't have time to do this in detail, so I'll do it real fast. God gave them manna. He didn't give them bread. He gave them manna that God supplied every day, fresh from heaven. Hey, where'd this come from? From God. Didn't get it from the store. It's not bread. It's manna. Manna comes directly from God so that you will know that what you need comes from God. That's why he says that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Manna taught them their dependence on God. And more, but Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, we don't have time to read it. Let me just refer to it. Same deal. False prophets arise. Verse 3, don't listen to those words of those prophets. Oh, they sound so good. They sound so credible. They sound so plausible. They're even promising the things I want. The Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Follow the Lord. Keep his commandments. Don't listen to the false prophet. God's tempting you. God's testing you. You love God? You're going to keep his word? You're going to follow the big splash false prophet who gives you an easy way to get from here to there without anything tough on your part. Follow the Lord your God. Fear him. God is testing you. Then Judges chapter 2. One more. Well, this goes on a while. We'll stop there. We'll come back. We'll start at Judges 2:20. Next week. So, What I had hoped to get through here is the point that God tempts. I wanted to establish that fact and then show why God tempts, and then move into what it means for when Satan tempts, which just means something different. Now, I'm 3 minutes over, but let me just take a minute because I didn't get to complete my thoughts. Do you have a question? Do you have something that's burning in your mind that we can either start to talk about real quick? Any questions? Scared you, didn't I? All right. Well, next week we'll come back and continue on this theme of Owen on temptation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is complete and speaks to the issues that most vitally concern us. We confess that this is where we live. We fight with sin every day. We encounter temptation every day. We live in the battlefield. Lord, we pray that you would arm us and open our eyes and make us wise as we consider your word as it is taught to us by John Owen on this vital subject of temptation. Make us to follow you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.